All right, turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1. And as the kids are heading out, I wanted to do one more promo for our life group that's going to be on Sunday mornings that we've had. The next study is going to be Defending Your Faith, which will start next Sunday. It's with R.C. Sproul. It's an overview of classical apologetics. And there's a book that go with it. We'll have that available for $4 or $5. And it's really good. I've watched a little bit of it. And R.C. Sproul, as you know, is a great defender of the faith. So next Sunday, that is, that'll begin at 9 a.m. And we really encourage all the members of our church to be involved in a life group. We have a couple life groups Sunday morning, Sunday night, and a Friday night one. So it's a good time of fellowship and a good time of teaching. All right, Proverbs 1. When you look throughout the Old Testament, there's a reoccurring phrase that you see over and over and over and over, and that's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And what we're going to do today is we're going to examine what does that mean, the fear of the Lord, because I think it's misunderstood in many ways and many times. And when you get to Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7, as Solomon is beginning the entire book of Proverbs and kind of giving you the overview, he says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when we get to the question, who is God? Whether we're a believer or unbeliever, it inevitably forces us to this question of what are we going to do as we seek out that knowledge? And we come to this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that knowledge. So what is that fear of the Lord? Some people have thought that it means, you know, a trembling or being afraid, you know, cowering in the corner. And it's sort of like King Ahasuerus when Queen Esther came before him. You know, she was fearful for her life. She hoped that he would hold out to her the gold scepter. But that's really an inaccurate view. It's more like the prodigal son, who upon seeing his son rushes out to embrace him. When you read, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, "So then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, God doesn't want us crawling to him with the possibility of maybe him listening to us or coming and just with a, you know, how horrible I am, how horrible, you know, just down on ourselves as a sort of self-pity. No, here we are told that we can come to the throne of grace with confidence. That really doesn't seem to have the fear of the Lord that many people think of when they think of the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean when we talk about the fear of the Lord? Really two things. Reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. That is the theme you see over and over as you look at a number of different stories in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Reverence has the idea of a feeling or attitude of deep respect. Think of Moses when he sees the burning bush. What is he told? Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. This attitude of deep respect. As you read through Exodus, you come to Exodus chapter 33, and Moses is given the command to leave Mount Sinai. And there's an exchange that happens starting in verse 12. It says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not left me, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider to this nation as your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now notice in verse 13, he's told, let me know your ways that I may know you. That's what Moses said to God. But Moses already knew God. I mean, this is chapter 33 of Exodus. They've already gone through the whole experience with Pharaoh and the plagues. They've come out of Egypt. And here they are getting ready to leave Sinai after a few years. And he says, let me know your ways that I may know you. What was he saying? I know you, but I want to know you better. I want to go deeper in my relationship. I want to really know you. And so God says, okay. And so then we see in Exodus 34, we'll go starting in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He got to know God in a way he hadn't before. And this verse, when it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, that whole few sentences there is a phrase that is repeated again throughout the Old Testament. And it is one of the primary ways people know the Lord. When it's talking about what's the best description of God, this is the description that is used in the Old Testament. And here Moses is crying out to know God in a deeper way, and God gives him this description. He has this experience of God being put in the cleft of the rock, God passing by him. That's a God moment. You know, he experienced God. Amen. He experienced him. A while back, I was online looking through some books for a book sale. I like books. And they had a children's book, so I was like, hey, you know, maybe I'll buy something for my kids. It was on Adam and Eve, and showed some of the pictures in the book. And one of the pictures was of Eve with, you know, various lush trees in the background. And I had what I call a God moment. It's when, you know, out of nowhere, God just speaks to me. I'm really not looking for him to speak to me, but he speaks to me. It's, you know, it's like it pierces my heart. And as I looked at this drawing, I felt God gave me a small glimpse of how his heart broke when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. How his heart was broken. And it broke my heart instantly, and I started crying. You know, when you get a glimpse of the heart of God, you've taken a step to knowing him better. And, you know, I can't fake that feeling to myself. I wasn't even looking for an experience or a feeling. Out of the blue, God pierced my heart and gave me a small glimpse of who he was. That's the idea of reverence, this feeling or attitude that we have of deep respect, of what Moses had, even in that instance with myself, just an amazing overwhelmedness of how God must have felt in that moment that Adam and Eve fell. Awe is similar. It's an overwhelming feeling of admiration produced by that which is grand or sublime or even extremely powerful. And we see a couple instances of this in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few. Look at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 5. This is when the ark is brought into the temple after Solomon had completed the temple. We'll pick it up in verse 11. It says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." I mean, imagine being a witness to this. You know, all of Israel's gathered. They're dedicating the temple. And you see this cloud. It's the glory of the Lord. I mean, you would be awestruck. You'd be overwhelmed with the majesty of God seeing something like that. You'd be overwhelmed with admiration. We see something similar in Matthew 17. This is known as the Transfiguration. In verse 1 it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brothers and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" So here's Peter witnessing this entire event. And, I mean, he's really not quite sure what to do here. You know, he sees Moses and Elijah. Hey, let's put up a tent for each one of them. And it's kind of like, okay, Peter. I mean, he was overwhelmed. I mean, he was seeing Jesus in all his glory. And he was overwhelmed with that. And you can picture James and Peter and John looking at each other saying, "This is amazing. This is awesome." They had that admiration. They had that reverence and awe. It'd be the same feeling when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, if you were there. You wouldn't be like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we've been waiting for you. What took you so long?" Yeah. You'd be like, "Wow." And you'd probably just be speechless for about 30 seconds. If there's any fear in the sense of trembling, it's because of this. We, as believers, know what we should justly deserve apart from Christ. That's where there should be fear. We know, apart from Christ, what our end is, and without him, what we justly deserve. We see this in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, to this point, Isaiah does a pretty good job holding it together. It probably would have fallen apart a lot before him. But you get to verse 5, and the whole situation starts to dawn on him. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, here Isaiah is struck with God's majesty, and he realized in an instant that himself compared to God was a great distance of which could not be measured. And he realized, apart from God's mercy, he was lost. And then it says in verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Even in this, what Isaiah is seeing, God has mercy on him. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with the entire experience. He is struck with the majesty of God. But note, he's not running away. He's not running away in fear. He's not cowering. He knows he can't stand in God's presence in his sinful state, and he pleads for God's mercy. That's the fear of the Lord. Here's what J. Gresham Machen said. He was one of the key fighters against liberalism in the early 20th century. He said, "Even the Christian must fear God, but it is another kind of fear. It is a fear rather of what might have been than of what is. It is a fear of what would come were we not in Christ. Without such fear, there can be no true love. For love of the Savior is proportioned to one's horror of that from which man has been saved. And how strong are the lives that are suffused with such a love." I mean, have you ever meditated on what your life would be like without Christ? You know, kind of even played out the scenario. Okay, if I wouldn't have gotten saved when I gotten saved and I never got saved, how would the story have played out? And usually you acknowledge it's not a pretty picture. But then if you keep playing it out and you get to your death and then you get to after your death, it really starts to hit you what you've been saved from and how great a sacrifice Christ made for us. And you should be overwhelmed with a great sense of gratitude. What does this all mean, this fear of the Lord? It's the way you approach life must have at its foundation that fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What you know must begin with who you know. If you get that wrong, you'll be way off. If you get the premise wrong, the conclusion will be wrong. So beginning with a reverence and awe for God sets you on the right course. Let me say one more thing about this. Our fear of the Lord should be apparent in our worship. It should be apparent in our quiet times. It should be apparent when we're reading the Word. It should be apparent when we're praying. A reverence and awe, a crying out like Isaiah, "Woe is me." It needs to be present. This fear of the Lord is the foundation for rightly understanding everything we'll ever learn. It is the scope through which we must understand all things. Being in a right relationship with him is foundational. I mean, Jesus really said it best. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the driving point there of Proverbs 1, if you don't fear the Lord, if you don't have a right relationship with Him, if you are not in a love relationship with Him, then everything you learn will be askew. Everything you do will be askew. So our pursuit of knowledge and our learning, it really goes in hand with our love for God. When we think about the book of 1 John, it's kind of considered the love book. It mentions knowing or knowledge 40 times. 40 times, just 5 chapters, 105 verses. It mentions knowing or knowledge 40 times. Love is mentioned just a few more times, 44. So you see this intrinsic link with loving and knowing. Look at 1 John chapter 4 for a minute. In 1 John 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." See, you really can't talk about love without talking about knowing, and you can't talk about knowing without talking about love. In order to truly love, you have to know what or who you are loving, even if it's in the vaguest of senses. You can't love without knowing. The better you know someone, the deeper you can love them. That's why those quizzes on Facebook that people take drive me crazy. You know, which famous actor should I marry? You know, you start filling out different questions and this and that, and it says, you know, at the end it says, "You and Robert Pattinson from Twilight would be perfect together. You're soulmates." I mean, you talk about creating discontent. You talk about fantasy. You talk about silliness. You don't know them. I mean, you don't know them. You know what the media tells you about them, but you don't know them. Right? Call it whatever you want, but it's not love. But there is something there when we start to examine our own lives. We each have a longing. We each have a longing to be loved and to be fulfilled. And we'll take many routes to try and be loved and be fulfilled. And this longing is placed there by God. It's meant to drive us to Him. And the world and even believers try to meet that fulfillment in many, 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 many sinful ways. Only He can truly fulfill that desire. No man, woman, object can ever do that. Many try, all fail. They might give you a sense of fulfillment. They might satisfy you for a time, but it is short-lived. Many men and many women have gotten married thinking that marriage will be the fulfillment. It might be fulfilling, but it is not the fulfillment that we long for. Because that longing is only filled by God, only by Him. Look at John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well. In John 4, verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water.' The woman said to Him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' See, the lady, the Samaritan woman in this story, was satisfied with the physical drinking water. That kept her going. She was good with that. That's the short-term fulfillment. Yeah, does it fulfill? Does it satisfy? But what does Jesus point out to her? You got to keep coming back to this well every day. I got water. You'll never have to come to this well again. He's talking about the long-term fulfillment, the true fulfillment, the living water, as he calls it. And it's like going to a fast food restaurant when you're really hungry. You eat and you get full, right? Then on the way home, your friend calls you up and says, hey, I want to take you out to your favorite restaurant. Where do you want to go? And you're like, oh. You know, I mean, you can go to whatever restaurant you wanted, and whoever was paying, you're not going to eat. You're full. You've been fulfilled. The lady at the well had been satisfied with regular water, and she was content with that. And it's like us. You know, we slop around the whole week eating trash and filth of the world. Then we come to church service. We come to our quiet time. We come to the prayer meeting. And we say, I'm full. I don't need any of that. I'm full. You're right. You are full. I mean, you're full with the same pods that the prodigal son longed to eat. Even he had enough wisdom not to eat it and to go home. We need to stop eating the slop. Amen. I was getting my car worked on a while back, and I had my Bible with me, and I was reading, and I was waiting there as they were working on it, and the gentleman asked me where I was at in the book, and I was like, that's an interesting, you know, like I'm kind of just reading it chronologically, which nothing wrong with that. And so I told him, and he told me he'd read it many times through, and he had originally planned to go to college to study theology. At the last minute, he changed his mind. He went to a different school for poli-sci, and here he is working at a car shop. And he said he, you know, had read a ton, loved reading, and now he is reading this book on Jewish beliefs and how it interacted with the Torah. And then he said something that really shocked me. He said, the more I read, the more I find myself lining up with Islamic beliefs. And I was like, I was in shock. He said he had read it numerous times. And the book he was reading at least claimed to have some type of Judeo-Christian backing. And here he is saying he lines up more with Islamic beliefs. This gentleman who is, you know, he said was this close to going to school to study theology, to be a pastor, a counselor, or something like that. You know what? He was filling himself on intellectual slop. He was feasting on the slop. And we need to examine our lives. You know, what are we eating? What are we feasting on that is filling us, but for a short while? Turn to Numbers 11. Time and time again, the Israelites complain. And here they are complaining again in Numbers 11. And the people complained, verse 1, in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. All right, so there's this fire burning, and Moses prays, and it stops. Very next verse, verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. The Israelites were willing to go back to Egypt to satisfy a short-term craving. Not only that, I mean, look what they were willing to be satisfied with. Leeks, onions, garlic. I don't know about you, but that's not very satisfying to me. That doesn't sound like the best of food. And here God had promised them this bountiful land. bountiful land. You get descriptions in the Old Testament, clusters and clusters upon grapes, food upon food, bountiful, flowing with milk and honey. And that's the promise, the promised land. Yet they were willing to satisfy themselves with the food of the Egyptians, the short-term fulfillment. Do you want to stay in Egypt, or do you want to go to the promised land? Egypt or the promised land? Because if we're going to choose the promised land, we've got to get rid of the slop. We've got to be to the point where we're not being satisfied, fully satisfied, with whatever it is the world has to offer. Whatever it is, anything but God Himself. He alone can bring the true fulfillment. We got to get rid of the slop, though. We got to quit eating it. We got to quit looking back to Egypt, how good the Egyptians had it, and realize that what God has promised us is the bountiful promised land. He, ultimately, is the promised land. Him, in His presence, with Him forever. How much better can it get than that? Everything the world has to offer, you bundle it all together, it still falls short. Why would we go that way? Why would we not seek the promised land? Why would we not seek Him? Don't be satisfied with anything but the Lord, pursuing Him 100%. He alone can truly fulfill you. If you're not satisfied with your marriage, you're not satisfied with your relationships with your friends, relationships with your children, it's not meant to be truly fulfilling, the long-term fulfillment. And guess what? You can have a bad marriage and still be fulfilled in the Lord. You can have bad relationships with your children and still be fulfilled in the Lord. Not that you don't need to deal with those things, but if you're putting and hinging your hope on your relationship with your children, you're hinging your hope on how your life goes on your marriage, you will by nature be dissatisfied. Only Christ alone can satisfy you. Anything else is like gravel in the mouth. It will disappoint. It will taste horrible. Seek Him for true fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we were created for true fulfillment only in You. That You made us that way. To long after You, God. And let us do what Hebrews says. Whatever entangles us, whatever hinders us, let us cast it aside. Whatever slowing us down in our pursuit of You, let us toss it and pursue that which lasts, You, the one true living God. Help us to seek not Egypt, but the true promised land. In Your name, amen.